Let's turn, please, this evening to Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 to 6. Genesis 15, 1 to 6. And I'll move on in the reading. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Chapter 18. And here we have the Lord sending his men to the tent where Abram was to bring the message of the birth of Isaac. We'll break into the story after the men have come and he has prepared some food for them. Verse 9, Genesis 18. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of woman. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abram, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life. Sarah shall have a son. Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the final reading in John chapter 20. John chapter 20, and thank you for your patience. John 20 and verse number 24. John 20 and 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord, my God. And Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. The great Martin Luther, who was used of God to bring the mighty Reformation to Europe, once said, The art of doubting is easy, for it is an art and an ability that is born with us. The art of doubting is easy, for it is an ability that is born with us. The opposite of doubt is trust, and all of human life is based upon trust. Life depends upon trust. little children, their friendships depend upon trust. Agreements among nations, they depend upon trust. Counting on people is trust. Enjoying people is trust. Indeed, crying for help is trust. Shaking hands is trust. A kiss is trust. So be careful who you give it to. And don't play around with it. It's trust, very sacred. When trust goes, doubt comes, and a shadow is cast. Between children, between lovers, between man and wife, even in church life, in agreements between nations, when trust goes, doubt comes, shadows are cast in all kinds of relationships. And it is exactly the same with God. To know God is to trust Him and to enjoy Him. That is why doubting God is so devastating, because a shadow is cast in your relationship. Whenever you doubt God, it's devastating. Indeed, doubt at its most basic is a matter of truth and trust and trustworthiness. And the question we'll be asking for the next three Tuesdays is really very simply, can we trust God? Is He to be trusted? I have based a lot of what I say on Os Guinness's brilliant book, Doubt. And unashamedly, I quote from it, for it's one of the best books on the subject I've ever read. I recommend it to you, published by Alson, at about 30 or 40p, Doubt, by Os Guinness. The Bible places, says he, top priority on the absolute trustworthiness of God. And I agree with that. Understanding doubt is vital to the young Christian. Because whenever you're hit by it, if you don't understand what it is, it can ditch you and cause tremendous problems. The Christian who knows why he believes is in a position to discover why he doubts. The Christian who knows why he believes is in a position to discover why he doubts. Like Augustine put it, the Christian thinks in believing and believes in thinking. The world of Christian faith is not a fairy tale world. It's not question free and it's not problem proof. I very well remember when John Stott held his mission at Queen's, when I happened to be there as an undergraduate. A very clever girl decided that she would, as we say in Ireland, take the mickey out of the preacher. And because he was the Queen's chaplain, she thought she would have a real good argument with him and try and pull him down. And she went to see him. And she came with her hard questions, like the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon. And he looked at her and he said, "I don't know all the answers to all of your questions." And she was shattered. We do not stand here at the Crescent this evening and say that Christian faith is without problems. We do not stand here this evening and say that our faith is without questions that must be asked and that it is problem proof. No, we don't know the answer to everything. But we do know one who has all the answers and who is the answer himself. If your doubt of Christianity, of the Bible, of God, of Christ, of the gospel, if your doubt is justified, then what you were believing is not worth believing, if your doubt can be justified. But if your doubt is answered, your faith has grown stronger still, and we believe that your doubt can be answered. As I see it, these three studies will have two great benefits on the church at large. And these tapes we're sending out literally across the world now, and that's not boasting, and I'm not saying that for the sake of it, it's true. Just remember that as the recordings are going, pray for them, because they'll be going to Israel and England and Europe and Africa and India and lots of places. People will be listening to these messages in their cars, at home, in the mission field, great cities, small little hamlets, in many a place, many a year, perhaps long after I have spoken them here. Just let me say that these studies will have two benefits to the church at large. Number one, these studies into doubt will be a safeguard for you young Christian and for Christians in general against today's widespread and unnecessary breakdown of faith. We live, young people, in a very skeptical age. Skepticism everywhere. And I believe as we look at the subject of doubt and find the answers in the Word of God, then it'll be a safeguard for us. And it will put the nail in the coffin to the suggestion that lends support to the common rejection of Christianity among thinking people. We shall put the nail in the coffin of that ridiculous statement that people make, well, a thinking person can't really be a Christian. It's too babyish to believe that. Be a safeguard against that sort of thing. But most important of all, these studies will help us and will help you for the years of testing which lie ahead for you, Christian. For inevitably, they will come. It's like what the Chinese delegate who came to Romania recently said about war between China and Russia. I noticed that he said, war is not imminent, but it is inevitable. And I believe that there will be times of testing for you. It may not be imminent, but it will be without doubt, without any question of doubt, it will certainly be inevitable. You see, very often you will find that when times of testing come, say you go up to university, say you have some great tragedy at home, say suddenly you go into a storm in your life, and your faith, which seemed to be so happy and bubbling out for the Lord, will be hit by all kinds of questions that you have never asked yourself since the days before you were converted. You go down under trials and difficulties, and Satan pours them out upon you. And those days of testing will come. I want, through these studies, to prepare you for the sneaking, miserable doubt that Satan will cast in your way. And it's very important that you know that. You see, so often today, Christianity and Christian people can be like the Pharisees. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" These fellows went around with their long robes, and with their prayers, and they patted each other on the back, and said how holy the other one was. And Jesus said, "You fellows don't need any honor from God, because you have honor one from another. You're not worried about the honor that comes from the Lord. You just care about the honor of men." And me thinks that sometimes Christian people in Christian work so often look to each other for the little pat on the back and the encouragement, and they have honor one of another. And they care not for the honor that comes from God. And all the time they're trying to please other Christians instead of pleasing the Lord. And then doubt comes in a situation like that. Their nominal faith in God is supported by a closed system of mutual human honoring, which has no need for any honor from God. It's really, to put it in a nutshell, what we're trying to do in these nights. Two sides of a coin. On the one side of the coin, we know that across Ireland and across Europe at the moment, there is a deep deficiency of faith. Right across the Christian world, all sorts of standards are crumbling. getting away from the Word, and lots of things are coming in, and there is faithlessness everywhere, and a general unbelief by the million of the vast majority of people around us. We know that. But I believe the other side of the coin is that in the midst of all the confusion our young people are facing in schools, as teachers rip the Word in pieces, as all sorts of theories are brought out and the Bible is tried to be made ridiculous, God is working behind the scenes, and God has a hidden control behind the whole thing, and He's drawing us back to the foundation, drawing us back to square one, drawing us back in these days of tremendous questionings and skepticism to what is truth? What can you really believe? What can you be sure of? What can you really put your feet down on? That's what God is doing. And really, that's what we'll be doing night after night as we come back to square one. We shall be coming back to the roots, to the foundations, back to the beginning. And I believe with all my heart in these studies we shall find a faith which is solid and secure, for it's in the unchanging Christ. So don't be afraid of the questions as we look at doubt. What is doubt? What is it? Well, it comes from a root which means two. Two. If I reject something and I don't believe in it, that means I am in one mind about it. I don't accept it. If, on the other hand, I believe in something with all my heart, that means I accept it, and I'm in one mind about accepting it. But if I doubt it, I am in two minds. To doubt, according to James, is to waver. You remember how, when we were studying that marvelous letter, that the man who doubts is like a man who is tossed of the wind, like a wave tossed of the wind. Let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. He's tossed to and fro, from one position to another position. Tossed like a wave. We read further in the New Testament. We read in Luke chapter 12 these words. Luke 12 and 29, Jesus said, "Seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of a doubtful mind." What does that mean? Don't be up in the air. Don't be in careful suspense. Don't be living worried about where you're going to get your clothes from, or where you're going to get your meat from, or whether God is going to supply your need. Don't be living day after day in careful suspense. Don't doubt. Don't be like a wave tossed with the wind and every circumstance that comes up. So it's to be tossed about. It is to be up in the air, to be filled with suspense. But in Luke 24:38, for those of you I see taking notes, Luke 24:38, Jesus says, "Why are ye troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts?" This is another New Testament word for doubt. Why do thoughts arise in your hearts? You know what that means? It means you are having an inner debate with yourself. You know, I can stand here preaching to you, and I can be thinking about other things at the same time. Especially when I came into the meeting tonight, and there's a fellow who has a long beard, you know, and he makes the recordings. And praise the Lord, he got it cut off, and he looks 10 years younger. And you know what he said to me, coming to a serious ministry meeting? He had it all parceled up in a lovely cellophane pack. He said, "I think you need some on top," he said, "and I'm giving it to you." And he expects me to be serious and get on with the work with all that tomfoolery. Oh well, he got it off anyway, and he looks great. But it won't stay on, I'm afraid. It won't stay on. You know what I mean. You can be standing talking about one thing, and you can be thinking about something else. You can be having an inner debate. And Jesus said, why are you men troubled? Coming down from Jerusalem? You don't believe in me? You don't really believe that I rose from the dead? That's really what he's saying. Why are you troubled? And why do thoughts arise in your hearts? That's to doubt, to have a debate with yourself inside. And many times when you're sitting remembering the Lord on a Sunday morning, or going along even with Christian work, the devil can have you debating even within yourself, is it really true? Is what I'm saying the real truth? An inner debate. That's another New Testament word for doubt. Then in Matthew chapter 14, in verse number 31, we have the wonderful word to Peter and to the other disciples. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And you know what that means? That means, why did you hesitate, Peter? Why did you hesitate? You were going to get out of the boat, and you got out of the boat, but you hesitated. And to doubt, in a New Testament sense, with regard to God, is to hesitate to believe him. That's a very serious thing. When they saw him, it says, after his resurrection, they fell prostrate before him, though some hesitated. When Jesus appeared, some of them fell down at his feet, so glad to see the Master. But some of them hesitated. So faith is to be in suspense. Faith is to have doubt rather, is to be in suspense. Doubt is to have an inner debate. Doubt is to hesitate. And doubt is to be like a wave, tossed. In English, of course, we have another word for doubt. We say that a man has his foot in both camps. That boy's got his foot in both camps. The Chinese, they tell me, have an even more amusing word for the doubter. He's got a foot in two boats. And that's quite funny, you know. A foot in two boats. Too bad if they decide to go off either way. That's the doubter. It's a fascinating word, and there are lots more words in the New Testament for it, which I do not have time to go into this evening. But that gives you some idea. Confusion. To be in two minds about something. Faith? Faith is unreserved in its commitment. But when doubt comes, doubt is not committed. Doubt has its reservations. Now, I hope I'm not going into the area of controversy now, but I've got to be very clear about this. Let me say it slowly and clearly. Doubt is not the opposite to faith. It is not the same as unbelief. Doubt is a state of suspension between faith and unbelief. It's the halfway stage. And it inevitably leads to unbelief. And of course, I'm going to show you that some great Christians and some great Old Testament people doubted God. And yet, God did not cast them away. I stood 2 weeks ago at the place where Herod held his great feast. And they took us to the dungeon, away up over the hill a bit, off the palace, which they have just recently excavated, where they reckon John the Baptist was imprisoned. And poor John down there, he doubted. He was in two minds about whether the Christ that he had preached and blazed his truth abroad was really the Christ after all. God didn't cast him away. It was different from unbelief. It was a state of suspension between belief and unbelief. And just let me repeat it. Doubt is not the opposite of faith. And some preachers would have you to believe that if the devil casts a doubt into your mind and you have one single thought of doubt raised by Satan, for that's where it comes from, that you're not saved. I've even had people on the phone about that this very day. Let me say to you, my friend, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. It's a halfway stage, and we want to get rid of it. And God is very willing to clear up your doubts. Indeed, to put it as succulently as we can during this series, I want to talk to you about what Os Guinness calls, and I think it's a good way to put it, the families of doubt. They come in families. Some of them are big families and some of them are small. And one family I want to talk about this evening of doubt and seedbed of doubt comes from ingratitude. You are here this evening and you have started well. You came to the Lord Jesus, and I want you to think back to the time when you got saved, when you became a Christian. Think back. How did it happen? How did it come about? Well, up until the time you got saved, you never really took the message of the gospel as good news, did you? You listened to preachers, it was all very interesting, it was about Jesus, it was about the Bible, but it wasn't really good news as far as you were concerned. It was kind of irrelevant. But suddenly, through the power of God in your life, you were made aware of your state as a sinner in the sight of God. Suddenly, you were made aware of your need for God. You had little or no awareness of what bad situation you were in before that happened. And let me say this. A Christian does not believe in God just because of his needs. Unconverted people say to us, "Oh, you boys are only Christians because it's a shoulder to cry on. You're not strong enough to stand on your own." Let me say this slowly. No, a Christian does not just believe in God because of his needs. What he does is to disbelieve in his previous worldview because of needs which his previous worldview can no longer answer. And his eventual faith in God becomes a reliance upon God alone. "Blessed," said Jesus when he opened the Sermon on the Mount, "blessed are the poor in spirit." What does that mean? Blessed are those who know their need of God. You know your need of God? You say yes. That came to me wonderfully when I was converted to Jesus Christ. In Nazareth, where I was eating the other evening and preaching, a lovely Arab Christian, he said, "Derek, come with me. I want to show you something." And he took me round the corner from his house. He said, "There's the eye of a needle." And it was an old door. And there was a little door in it. He said, "To get the camel through, you know, we've got to open the door wide." And he says, "To get through ourselves, we don't need to open the big door wide. We just go through the little door in the door. That's the eye of a needle." And someone has put it that the lintel into the kingdom of God is so low that the only man who can enter is the man who's down on his knees. And that's true. You don't get in any other way. Where did the prodigal son begin to go home, my listener? He began to go home when he was prepared to swallow his pride and admit that he needed his father. This was the first step towards home. And if you're not a Christian this evening, and you are filled with all kinds of problems regarding the message of the gospel, tenderly and lovingly, I say to you, my friend, this evening, may God in his grace show you your need of him and show you your need of Christ. Because once you discover your state before God as lost, and pointless, and purposeless, and going around like an airplane, lost contact with the airport, and trying this and that and the other to find satisfaction, and you're going around in circles, and suddenly an awareness comes, "I need God." That's the first step towards home. And then you come to the cross, and you see the Lord Jesus shedding his blood for you. Not with literal eyes, but you see that his death there was for you. And you put your trust in the finished work. What happens? Your need for God now becomes a position where you want to find Him. And God says, there's a man who goes between you and I, and he is my Son, the man Christ Jesus. There is one mediator, go between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And you come to the Savior, and he who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. You come to him in all of your need. You trust him as your Savior. If you have not done so, I urge you to do so immediately. And hundreds of us have found, even this evening, rest and peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Hallelujah! What a Savior. I'm not afraid to say hallelujah, you know. I went into a shop in York on Thursday last. Little shop in that beautiful city, just by the Minster. And there was a woman and she was selling texts. Nothing but Bible texts. And I couldn't pass it, you know. Darned. Oh, nothing but texts. Opened the door and I go in. She said, young man, are you a believer? I was hardly in the door. These English are really something, you know. She was 83. Young man, are you a believer? Yes, ma'am, I am. Well, she said, you know, son, they always call me son, you know, son, it's worth a king's ransom to be able to say hallelujah. And I thought that was good from an old woman of 83. And so it is. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We find our rest and our peace in him. I'm not afraid to say hallelujah, you know. I went into a shop in York on Thursday last. Little shop in that beautiful city, just by the Minster. And there was a woman and she was selling texts. Nothing but Bible texts. And I couldn't pass it, you know. Darned. Oh, nothing but texts. Opened the door and I go in. She said, young man, are you a believer? I was hardly in the door. These English are really something, you know. She was 83. Young man, are you a believer?
Yes, ma'am, I am.
Well, she said, you know, son, they always call me son, you know, son, it's worth a king's ransom to be able to say hallelujah. And I thought that was good from an old woman of 83. And so it is. Hallelujah. What a Savior. We find our rest and our peace in him. And that's great. But what happens? To many Christian people, they forget the rock from which they were hewn. They forget the condition that they were in when Christ saved them. They get away from it. And what happens? They got a mood of self-sufficiency and independence and arrogant self-sufficiency. And you don't need a major crisis to bring this doubt on, or a profound tragedy to have this family of doubt rising in your Christian life. You just forget what God has done for you. And you forget all his goodness and his kindness down through the years. And you get ungrateful. And it just takes a trifling price to pay. Some obligation in the office, at school, university, at home. Some little obligation or embarrassment involved in being a Christian. And suddenly, when you are faced with some tiny little obligation and embarrassment involved in being a Christian, suddenly a trail of doubts come to the surface. Why? Because you've gotten away. You've gotten away from the days when you were humble. The days when you were dependent. You have forgotten the goodness of God. And whenever these doubts come, and sometimes young Christians say, why do I have to be different from other people? Why do I have to be so different? Why can't I be the same as the world? See, the difficulty is that you then say you're going through a phase. Oh, it's just a phase, it'll pass. It's no phase. The key motivation behind this miserable doubt is ingratitude. A moral, spiritual, emotional insensitivity to what you once were and would be now, apart from God. The classic example is Eve. What about Eve? She doubted God, didn't she? Did God really say that? She was told. And she was in two minds about it. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. Did he really mean that? And she started to doubt God. And for a moment, the word thank you became superfluous. She had forgotten all that God had done for her, all that he had provided for her in that beautiful place. And when Satan conceived this doubt in her mind, she was in two minds about what God had said. And the word thank you became irrelevant and superfluous. And what happened? Notice the damage between Eve and God in their relationship. Man is monstrously ungrateful. We found the whole nation stirred last week, didn't we? After we saw what those animals almost... Could you call them humans at all? Yes, they were humans. Unbelievable. Dead to 6 million Jews. I stood with my Jewish guide in a temple site recently, and he said to me, he said, whenever Titus razed the city in AD 70, after Jesus had died, the priests were throwing themselves off the walls of the temple site into the flames to die on the temple site rather than leave it. And nearly 6 million of them were annihilated then. So man repeats himself again and again, doesn't he? Monstrously ungrateful. Young people, we weren't brought up in the war, were we? No. We came after the war. Well, they signed the armistice and then I was born. I came in that boom that came after the war. There were a few million of us born then, weren't they? We forget. We forget. Talk to the older people. They say, you young people have so much. You're so ungrateful. Yes, that's true. But man is monstrously ungrateful. When they know God, they glorify him not as God, neither are they thankful. And rebellion against God does not begin with the clenched fist of atheism. No. There's no pain in this doubt. There's no agonizing uncertainty in this doubt. There's no straining desire for a solution in this doubt. It's just a Christian who has learned through Satan's power to become ungrateful. And he's in two minds now about whether he should really live for the Lord. Let me give you a classic example. Divorce. Here's a man. And you sit at his table, and God knows I've heard some Christians at it, and he blackens his wife in front of you. He calls her for everything. He tells you, you know, she doesn't understand me. Oh, he would take some understanding. She doesn't understand me. And he blackens her. Is this really just a genuine retreat from some woman who's been hard on him? No, no, the vast majority of them I have found are only preparing for a getaway. It's an excuse. They forget what she went through to give him the children he has. They forget that she has looked after him and fed him and washed his clothes and cared for him and loved him for years. And he becomes ungrateful. And he forgets. And all this criticizing his wife is only ingratitude. And the Lord says of Israel that they have done the same. They have gone away after other loves. After all that he's done for you. You're in here tonight, perhaps backsliding Christian. Ungrateful. God knows I am ungrateful at times. When I have to get into the presence of God, instead of always asking him for souls and give us this and give us that, I forget to be thankful. That if it was, as John Newton put it so beautifully, that it was amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, but now I see, was lost, and now I'm found. What a blessing. The grace of God, we forget. Failure to remember is much more serious than a lapse of memory. Remember and give thanks has tremendous emphasis in the Bible. Moses was told, remember. Hosea says, they were filled, and being filled, they grew proud, and so they forgot me. In the New Testament, Paul has to write to the Corinthian church, one of the most gifted churches in the New Testament. What do you possess that was not given you? You've got pride. You've forgotten it was the Lord give you all your gifts. And you look down your noses on other seemingly more obscure and lesser gifted people. When they remembered, it was part of the secret of their exuberant joy when they remembered what God had done for them. Whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much, Jesus said. There were 10 lepers. Only one returned to give thanks. And there was the prodigal son. And when he came back, his brother was ungrateful. What had he forgotten? I never could understand this fellow. I used to think, well, you know, maybe he had a point, this elder brother. Poor fellow. This boy goes and lives this kind of life and now he comes back again. And it's not fair. And yet when you look at the story of the prodigal son, the ingratitude of his brother was this. That all the time he had been enjoying the benefits of his father's house, and his father had not stinted on anything. All the time the son had been away, and he'd forgotten that. In the moment that some of it was given to the brother who had erred. Only such forgetfulness could allow such unforgiveness. Titian has a wonderful painting, you know, of a three-headed man. Youth, he's looking to the future. Ahead in the middle, the mature man looking to the present. And at the other side, an old man looking back with experience. And what did Titian say underneath? From the example of the past, the man of the present acts prudently so as not to imperil the future. Dwell in the past, says the Russian proverb, and you'll lose an eye. One eye looking the other way. But forget the past and you'll lose both eyes. You gotta have a balance. You see, sometimes in our Christian community, we cocoon our young people in a Christian assembly and in Christian education, and it becomes a well-insulated pipeline from the cradle to the grave. And they are made to escape the world. And I don't mean that in the worldly sense. I mean they are made to escape facing living in the world. And of course, they miss the healthy tension of living within it as a Christian. I'm glad I went to a secular university. It's good for you. They said to me, you'll lose your faith. I found my faith was 10 times strengthened. Are we afraid to go out to the world with our faith? The world beyond, to many young people, unfortunately, becomes a matter of hearsay. And they don't see the difference that God makes in a life when they're changed. The Reformation made man free under God. But remember, it didn't make him free from God. Nothing ages more quickly than gratitude. And remember that the God has not told you to remember the birth of his son. He has told you as a Christian church to meet as often as you do it, to remember his death. Why has the Lord instituted this feast that we come together every week and think about Calvary? For the sheer fact, friends, that we would forget. And God will not allow you, brother or sister, to forget Calvary. He will not allow it. God will not allow you to forget these things. And I hope that in your Christian life, that you take stock at the end of every day, not only the end of every week, and review what God has done for you today, and be thankful. Review fully all that God has done for you. They call my house, or my dad called it, Ebenezer. And I'm called Scrooge and all sorts of things in our time. But Ebenezer means, when Samuel raised his Ebenezer, hitherto hath the Lord helped us. My, what a name. Up until now, the Lord has helped us. Not much doubt there. I hope this evening, my Christian friend, that as you sit in this meeting, you have not grown forgetful of the goodness of God to you. And if God has brought your children to the Savior, thank God on your knees day and night for it. For there are men of God everywhere who are pleading with God to save their children and they're not saved yet. If your young people are living for Christ, praise God for it. If you have a Christian mother and father, thank God every day that you live that such is the case, for millions have none. How ungrateful we are. How forgetful we are in this land of great blessing. May the Lord make us remember. So doubt comes when you get ungrateful. And the final family of doubt this evening that I want to look at just before we go home is the doubt that comes when faith is out of focus and doubt from a faulty view of God. Do you know that all of us carry a picture of each other around in our hearts, and it's great fun when somebody's waiting for you. No, somebody's waiting for you at a plane or at an airport or on a station, and they've never met you before, and they're looking for you, and they can't find you, and you're standing looking at them. And they say, "But I never thought you looked like that. I thought you had more hair than that. Or I thought you had this and that and the other." Bob Christie, you know, the fellow who reads the news on Scottish television, he came over and we had him down at the centre one night playing, and he went around my house having supper, and he was in a daze. He said, "I never thought you were like that." He said, "All my life I've had a different view of you." And he was looking at me every time he was eating my wife's little buns and things. I thought there was something wrong with me. I said, "Bob, for any sakes, will you forget it?" But you're totally different," he said. But he didn't tell me what he thought of us. That was the problem. We have all sorts of ideas about other people, don't we? In the first place. Oh yes. And some people carry a picture of God in their minds that they carry over from the old life. If I assume that a man is honest when in fact he is a rogue, he may cheat me when I trust him. And if I assume he is a rogue when he's honest, I cheat myself. A believer gets into his head a wrong idea of God, and that comes between him and trusting God. Presuppositions. If you say you believe that God is there, and that he loves you, and live as if he were dead, or couldn't care less about you, then the beliefs you presuppose in practice are out of line with the beliefs you profess in theory. And you're bound to doubt God eventually, because you got the wrong image. Living faith is better tested in crisis than in creeds. God had to come in through Elijah, and what a mighty man he was, and clear out the image they'd got of the god Baal mixed up with the God of Israel, and had to clean it out because they got God all mixed up. And of course, without any doubt, if you're double-minded and you begin to doubt God, you want the best of both worlds. And some Christians want the best of both worlds, and they find the best of neither and the worst of each. Some Christians don't subscribe to materialism in theory, but look at their lifestyle. It's a totally different matter. Carry on that assumption and you weaken faith. As a friend of mine calls it, it's the Puritan ethic in the spirit of capitalism. And that's true. There's an awful lot of them in Ulster. The Puritan ethic, but boy, it's bound up in the spirit of capitalism. Look at Sarah. Look at her. What was wrong with her opinion of God? I read it to you. What was wrong with her vision of God? Her God was too small. God said to Abraham, I'll give you a seed as the stars of the heaven. He said, "All right, Lord, I'll believe you." It was counted unto him for righteousness. He didn't balk at it. We'll be dealing with him on another night. There's a reason why he believed God. It wasn't blind faith. It was blind obedience, but it wasn't faith flying with no reason. He had reason to believe that God would do it for him because he knew God. And when you know God in Christ, you don't believe in absurdity, but you believe God in the face of a mystery. Not absurd. It may be a mystery, and many things are a mystery in life, and you can trust God in the face of a mystery. It doesn't ask you to be absurd. He had a reason for believing God because he knew him. And because he knew God, he could walk in the dark about Isaac. Because God had given him light in the times that were past. And he remembered in the darkness what he was taught in the light. But Sarah, what happened to her? She didn't believe. She laughed. "I could have a son? No chance. I'm an old woman. How could I have a son?" God was angry. She didn't laugh out loud, mind you. She laughed within herself. Remember, thoughts are heard in heaven. Thoughts are heard in heaven. God hears thoughts. Her vision was too small. Look at the leper. The leper who begged Jesus for help. If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. Look at the father who brought his little boy. If thou canst do anything, have compassion on us. The leper sensed his power, Christ's power, but he doubted his compassion. And the father doubted Christ's power and believed in his compassion. And Jesus said to the leper, he was moved with compassion and he touched him. And he said to the father, if thou canst believe, all things are possible. Do you get it? Jesus concentrated on that part which needed filling out. God is more eager and able to expand your faith than you are to have it done, as he was with Sarah. Or he brought her along and blessed her. She doubted him, but he loved her. And of course Isaac came. We insult God by entertaining a puny view of him. Oh, Christian, get a bigger vision of the God you have. He's not a wee, tiny, miserable, denominational God. He's not some little sectarian group stuck in a corner. He owns the universe. He holds it in his hand. And he loves you. And he sent his son to bleed and die for you at Calvary. And he'll see you through. So trust him. Don't doubt him. Don't be in two minds about it. From ingratitude, remember what he has done and get the correct vision of him. You must get a clear picture. You must. And of course, here is our friend Thomas. And the Lord was not angry with Thomas because of the fact that he hadn't seen and didn't believe. I believe that the Lord was angry with Thomas, or was sorry for Thomas, perhaps is the better word, because he had every reason to believe him. He had lived with him. He had known him. He had watched him. He had every reason to believe him. And the Lord appeared and said, I'll even give you more reason for believing. He didn't believe God even when there was reason to believe him. There are reasons enough. Oh yes. Let's not be ungrateful. Let's get a bigger view of God. And if you have a wee tiny God, you'll be filled with doubts about what he can do. But if he's the God of this Bible, there's nothing too hard for the Lord, even the crescent. He can send us a blessing such as we've never known before. Shall we pray? Thank you, Lord, for your good word. Help us, Father, this evening not to be in two minds about these things. Help us to be in one mind. And help us, Lord, to remember where we were brought from and never forget it. And in humility, love the tens of thousands of unconverted people around us. And don't let us get high and mighty and sophisticated in our faith that we forget that we once were where they are. And Lord, earnestly we pray that you'll give us a bigger vision of yourself. Abram believed you because he knew you. Sarah in her heart disbelieved because she had a very small vision of the God she had trusted. Lord, restore us this evening to thyself. Help us to be like the man with the little boy. Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. And help us to be done with doubt from ingratitude and doubt from a faulty view of God. We ask it for his sake. Amen.